Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning, permitting you to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that they might serve to motivate and challenge us as we continue to acquire information regarding the sinful nature, its assault upon our souls, the challenge to our volition, and the concept of recovery through Bible doctrine. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit might reveal these things to us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's important as we begin to work our way down to the portion of chapter 7 in Romans, where we will begin an exegesis, that we keep in mind the corrected translation as we move through our study. Going back then, therefore, to verse 1 of chapter 7, "Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person for as long as he lives? For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, retroactive positional truth, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised from death's current positional truth, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And that bearing fruit to God has to do with divine good, executed under the power of the Holy Spirit." Romans 7, verse 5, this is where we, I suppose, ran out of time on Tuesday. We only were able to note a few things with regard to this verse. It reads as follows, "For while we were in the flesh," in other words, under the authority of the sinful nature as our first husband, "while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members," emphasis on the neurons of the brain, "resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death." And that production of fruit from the source of spiritual death refers to human good, evil, sin, human viewpoint, which emanates from the mind of the unbeliever, who is controlled by the sinful nature and its trends. Our analysis had only progressed a few points, and I'll review those quickly. The first thing we noted is that the first husband is, of course, the sin nature. It issues orders to the body through its control of the brain. The orders, of course, are routed through the soul and human volition. Therefore, there has to be deception by the sin nature to fool us into making choices which are really not very good, and limit our future options. The volition actually sends mandates down to the brain, and it carries out the wishes of the sinful nature. So the sin nature can only tempt the soul. The soul, with its volition, gives orders to the brain. When that occurs, you have the commission of sin. The second thing we noted is our members, in the translation, is actually two Greek words, the pronoun ego plus the plural of the noun melos, and they make reference to the organs of the body. The two major organs implied by Paul, who was writing in the first century and that before the advent of modern-day medical technology, he is referring to the kidneys and the heart. In our study of neurology, we were able to learn that the reference to kidneys would have to do with the limbic system, the emotional pattern that is found there, and all of the sins that might be associated with emotional revolt. And so the kidneys are in view, as well as the heart, which comes out as the stream of consciousness. That is part of the soul. The soul is inseparably united with the human brain during physical life. And the stream of consciousness can be programmed with wheel tracks of wickedness. That would be true for the unbeliever. Or it could be programmed with wheel tracks of righteousness. That would be for the positive and advancing believer. But nevertheless, the soul is what constitutes our lifestyle. The volition is the one, the agent of the soul, which issues orders to the brain. The brain follows suit as it is told. And we have learned from past studies that these two organs refer then to the emotions and the stream of consciousness. I think it's good from time to time to review the corrected translation of Revelation 2:23 because it says so much with regard to our daily lives. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the kidneys and the heart. That's the emotions and the stream of consciousness, or the limbic system and the association cortex and the neural network. All of that comes into view. And I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. And punishment according to your production from the cosmic system can be associated back to Romans 7 verse 5, where it speaks of the trends of the sinful nature resulting in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. The production there has to do with wheel tracks of wickedness, both in Romans 7, 5 and Revelation 2:23. In Revelation 2:23, then, the statement is figurative language. It seeks to convey the idea of poisons being removed from the body by means of the kidneys and blood circulating throughout the body by means of the heart. So let's resume our study then at point 6. In the spiritual life, the emotions properly submit to the thought content of the stream of consciousness. That's in the spiritual life of the advancing believer. The emotions are under the control of the volition. It is very proper for the emotions to respond to doctrine which is circulating in the stream of consciousness. This produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is certainly not the fruit of what is called in Romans 7:5, spiritual death, or in Revelation 2:23, the cosmic system. Point 7. When that order then is reversed, the kidneys revolt and there is reflux of urine back into the kidneys. This causes poisons to circulate throughout the bloodstream. This condition is known medically as hydronephrosis. And we studied that in a great bit of detail over two lessons, November 30th, December 2nd, 1993, in our exegesis of Revelation 2:23, if you're interested. But we will only note a few points to jog a few wheel tracks this evening. I'll fire out a few vectors and you can remember some of the things we discussed there. Point 8. In the brain, emotional revolt causes sin and its associates of human good, evil, and lust to circulate in the stream of consciousness. So you have, we can go back to our brains. There are three layers, as you recall, and the paleo cortex is where the limbic system is. That's the seat of the emotions. And that's where, when the emotions take over, then emotions dictate policy up here to the neocortex or the cerebral. This is unique to the human species. Therefore, this is where we think. Now, there's no thought in emotion. But when emotion takes over, it dictates policy to thought. Thought is overridden, the emotions control, and therefore the stream of consciousness, which is in the soul, we've got negative volition there, and there is a revolt which causes emotions to dictate thought, and volition therefore dictates policy down to the cerebral cortex, and you therefore tend to do the trends of the sin nature. You have sin, human good, and evil in soul. And that is what's in view in point 8. In the brain, emotional revolt causes sin and its associates of human good, evil, and lust to circulate in the stream of consciousness. This is reflected in the problem of hydronephrosis, where poison circulates in the bloodstream. There's a poisoned thought circulating in the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness is compared to the heart. It pumps blood, therefore nutrients and fresh life throughout the entire body. It takes nutrients out to every cell of the body, including the neurons of the brain, and replenish everything that it needs in the blood flow. And when there is poison in the blood flow, then it damages the cells. It's stifled of all of the nutrients it needs. They become sluggish. Illness results, and then ultimately death. Now, when you have hydronephrosis, you have ultimately uremic poisoning getting into the bloodstream, and that causes this type of problem. That specifically is called hydronephrosis. Now, you have hydronephrosis of the soul when you back up emotional revolt and all of its associates into the stream of consciousness, and it is poisoned. The thought is poisoned, and it dictates policy down to the body, and the body performs acts of human good, evil, sin, and so on. So that's the comparison that Paul and John bring out. So to repeat point 8. In the brain, emotional revolt causes sin and its associates to circulate in the stream of consciousness, just as poison circulates in the bloodstream as a result of hydronephrosis. Point 9. This is how the sinful nature issues vectors to the brain, which in turn fire the necessary memory traces that cause the body to follow suit. The sin nature fires vectors, and these vectors really amount to temptations. And the vectors are: let's do this. That was fun. Do you remember that? So a vector is fired out. And the vector can be alerted by something that you see, something that you hear, a combination of the two, smell, taste, feel, all of them combined in various ways. These can serve as outside vectors. Then internally, your thought process can get in a train of thought that brings to the conscious mind certain vectors, reminds you of good times past that you had with your first husband. And then these vectors are fired up and challenge volition in the soul. Let's do this. And volition, when it submits, goes negative to doctrine and fires a signal down to the cerebral cortex. Up pops memory traces that have to do with all of this, and then you carry out the production of the cosmic system, or the production of the spiritual death which is within you. All of these things are the result of you being negative to the Word of God. So, the sinful nature issues vectors to the brain, which in turn fire the necessary memory traces that cause the body to follow suit. The thing that links the two is your volition. Point 10. And so verse 5 starts with the status quo of the unbeliever who is under orders to his sinful nature. For while we were in the flesh, when we were under orders to our first husband, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death. So verse 5 starts then with the status quo of the unbeliever under orders to his sinful nature. That's the first husband. Point 11. When the unbeliever submits to its authority as a good, loyal wife should, then the relationship eventually produces children. Wife loyally submits to the husband. Eventually that relationship is going to produce children. You have the wife, the unbeliever, the husband, which is the old sin nature, and then when the wife submits to the husband, eventually that will produce children. And you got to come up with names. What are we going to name the little babies? That becomes the challenge. So when the unbeliever submits to its authority as a good wife should, then the relationship eventually produces children. Point 12. when the children are born, when the volition submits to the temptations offered by the sinful nature, then they need to be given names. What are we going to name the children? Please note that the good wife is represented in the soul by the volition. The volition submits to the husband. The husband is the sinful nature. The sin nature tosses out a few little sweet nothings of thought, these vectors. And the good wife responds. Volition responds to the temptations, to the allurements of the husband. That is going to produce children. They need to be given names. Point 13. These thoughts, decisions, and actions are defined by the marriage counselor, the Mosaic Law. These thoughts, decisions, and actions are defined by the marriage counselor, the Mosaic Law. And that's where we come up with the names for the children. Point 14. The order code defines them as various categories of sin. Some of the children are named murder, some adultery, some theft, some idolatry. First is mental, then next would be overt. Taking the Lord's name in vain, a form of blasphemy. And one of the important ones on the list is to covet or to lust. The word covet is Old English. It's better translated lust. It's over in the New Testament when the Tenth Commandment is mentioned. The word used to define the problem is epithumia. Very clearly the word for lust. And that's the name of that child. And these are named by the order code. The establishment code identifies other sins as well as human good and evil in their various categories. A form of human good would be socialism. A form of evil would be communism. Human good always leads to evil. Socialism is a step leading toward communism. Both categories assume the greater good for the greater number. Both categories assume that it is okay to lose freedom if everyone benefits. And the idea of how people benefit is found in the minds of the elite few, who really have something to gain. The idea of the many profiting from their bright ideas is nothing but a rhetorical veil in order for them to gain power over the many. Socialism and communism are nothing but systems by which the few gain power over the many. And the rhetorical veil to lure the many under the aegis of the few is that we're going to do all of this for you, and you'll love us for it once we're done. That's human good and evil. So we've got a lot of names we could put on human good and evil. That's just two. Point 15. The spiritual code presents the solution to sin. We've noted the order code naming the children. We've got all these sins running around with names causing problems. They're recalcitrants. They are anti-authority. They limit future options. They tear down the parents. The individual that produces sin is self-destructing. He is violating his own freedom when he produces sin. Yet he's got all these children to take care of, to nurture, to explain away. You got a problem. And the spiritual code is designed to present a solution to the problem. Knowledge of doctrine reveals solutions to human good and evil. So note that you have two-phase process there. The spiritual code presents the solution to sin, and that is through faith alone and Messiah alone. And then once you are a believer, doctrine takes care of the solution to human good and evil. Human good and evil are the result of no doctrine. Sin is the result of the fact that the sin nature is a tyrannical dictator over the soul. And once you remarry, once you have a new husband, Jesus Christ, and submit to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, then the power of your first husband is broken, and you do not need to submit to that, and you can bring sin under control. But not necessarily human good and evil. See, let me show you. See, here is your stream of consciousness, and you have seven compartments. And you are submitting. One of the important concepts within the soul is your volition. And you're negative, and your first husband is sending up temptations. And you are lured by that. And so, in order to please your husband, you fire down mandates to the cerebral cortex. And you call up from these vectors memory traces, which are wheel tracks of wickedness, and that produces sin. And then as you get involved in sin, for various reasons, you begin to produce human good and evil. Now, sin is brought under control by salvation, whereby up here you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness and providing volition with data to reject the temptations of the first husband. And if you're positive to the Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership, then the mandate comes down to wheel tracks of righteousness. But if you do not acquire Bible doctrine, I mean, you can control this to some degree, the battle of wheel tracks, but without Bible doctrine, you're not going to be consistently victorious. Therefore, your inventory of ideas under the first husband is going to be clogged with human viewpoint and so on, and from that, you're going to produce human good and evil. So the way to conquer sin is through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit overriding the temptations of the sin nature. That brings sin under control. First husband has lost its power. But the way to bring human good and evil under control is with Bible doctrine, establishing new wheel tracks of righteousness, which are facilitated in the paths of least resistance, thus diminishing these. So it's a two-way process there, and is a phased-in process. Salvation must come first, and human good and evil come later. Point 16. If it were not for the Mosaic law, the sinner would not be aware that his thoughts, decisions, and actions were in opposition to divine policy. If it were not for the Mosaic law, the sinner would not be aware that his thoughts, decisions, and actions were in opposition to divine policy. What is the problem with the unbeliever? The unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. Therefore, New Testament mystery doctrine is a secret to him. Now, you can read out of the Bible as if it were literature. And you can read mystery doctrines in the New Testament if, as an unbeliever, you're interested in that. And you can get academic understanding in the association cortex regarding these things. But they have no spiritual application. None whatsoever. Therefore, for the unbeliever who has a stream of consciousness with seven compartments, and in that is flowing human good and evil, it is under the tyranny of the emotional pattern by which the old sin nature gets control of the soul, influences volition. Excuse me, that should be a negative. Influences volition, and volition in turn issues policy for action down to the brain. We've just explained that. Now, this is the condition of the unbeliever. Now, what if, as an unbeliever, you have no knowledge of wrong? No knowledge. You just function under intrinsic leadership from the Holy Spirit. What if you have no idea of what's right and wrong? You have no idea that what you're doing is out of line with God, out of line with man, out of line with City Hall, out of line with your neighbor. You don't have a clue. What is it that reveals right and wrong to the souls of the unbeliever? It is the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so, 17. Ignorance of the law means that the unbeliever sins but does so in innocence. The unbeliever sins but does so in innocence. Now, I didn't say he wasn't guilty of sin. I said he was innocent of knowing he was committing it. That's all I'm saying. He's guilty of sin. He'd been guilty since the first moment of physical life. But the unbeliever who is ignorant of right and wrong commits sin and is innocent of knowing that what he is doing is wrong, although guilty. Are you following this? All right. When I say that the unbeliever, when he commits sin, is innocent, is not saying that he's not guilty. I'm saying he's innocent of knowing what he's doing, although guilty. So 18. Innocence of the law is no excuse, but nevertheless, his violations of divine standards were not born of a conscious, rebellious process. His violations of divine standards were not born from a conscious, rebellious process. He simply did what came naturally. It is normal and natural for the unbeliever to sin, because that is what controls his soul. The kidneys control the heart, and that's normal. So when you see the unbeliever sinning and they're doing what you believe to be crass things, it should cross your mind, at least for a moment, that they're being normal. And when you have children who come into this life with a conscience, tabula rasa, and they're never given the opportunity to understand right or wrong, and when they move into adolescence and make poor decisions and commit wrongs, commit sins, and commit crimes, in their mind, they are innocent in many cases. Innocent in the sense that they don't realize what they're doing is wrong, although they are guilty. Thus, you have children who have insensitivity toward their victims. There's the case in England where the small children, ages 8, 10, 12, along in that area, bash the brains out of a playmate just to watch him die. You saw that on TV, I'm sure. They brought in all of the shrinks and talked to the kids, and the kids absolutely had no remorse. They could not understand that what they did was wrong, that they had robbed someone of their life, and that this was something that was very, very wrong. Doesn't change the fact they're guilty. Doesn't change the fact society has to deal with this. But I'm telling you that if you don't have any kind of vectors in your conscience regarding right and wrong, then you're going to do what comes naturally, and the sin nature is in control, and therefore it produces the children called sin, human, good, and evil. And you can be innocent of knowing it's wrong, still be guilty, and have absolutely no remorse. And a lot of that's going on today, and that's how you explain it. You want to know how do you explain that, Pastor? Well, I've just explained it. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, but nevertheless, his violations of divine standards were not born of a conscious, rebellious process. 19. It is knowledge of the law which sets up an intellectual challenge to the volition. And the law sets down these standards. Thou shall not. And then fill in the blank. There are 10 of them. Here's some things you're not to do. And so when you do one of these things, in Paul's case, lust, that information comes into the stream of consciousness, and that has to be dealt with. For now he knows this is wrong. And we're going to see, once Paul learns that lusting is wrong, it's going to set up a battle of wheel tracks in his soul. And it will all emerge down beginning in verse 15. And the battle of wheel tracks is this. As long as I'm innocent of what I'm doing, I may be wrong, but I don't have any clue about it. Guilty as charged, but innocent of the fact that it's wrong. But once the data enters my mind and I get it into long-term memory that to lust is sin, then I am held responsible for what I know. And therefore, whenever I lust, I do so because it is a conscious, rebellious act imposed against the desires of God. Now, that's different. You're guilty in both cases, but now you've turned up the heat. Now you're responsible because you know it is wrong. Now you're responsible and you have to deal with that. And therefore, there sets up a battle of wheel tracks in your brain. Which way am I going to go? Up to that point, you never gave it a single thought because you did the normal thing. You went with the path of least resistance and never gave it a second thought. It is knowledge of the law which sets up an intellectual challenge to the volition. Now some thought has to go into the act. 20. When the sinful nature tempts the unbeliever to do that which he knows is wrong, then his decision to submit is a knowing act of rebellion against the law. When the sinful nature tempts the unbeliever to do that which he knows is wrong. Now see, up to this point, Paul didn't realize that lust was a sin. That was unknown to him. But he saw the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment says, you will not lust. And it dawned on him, I'm lusting? I am lusting. And I'm not to do that. And then all of a sudden, boom, up comes from the sin nature a temptation to lust and to covet and to desire that which is not his. And it dawned on him, I've been doing this all along. I do this every day. I have facilitated wheel tracks of lusting. And he finds himself firing down orders to the brain to carry out a lustful desire. And he now realizes that's wrong. Now he's got a challenge here, an intellectual challenge with the volition. Volition must consider not only the temptation the old sin nature sends up, but a wheel track down here of righteousness, which says, thou shalt not lust. So these two things must now be considered. So will he go positive to the wheel track of righteousness or negative to it, and therefore positive the sin nature's temptation and produce the sin like he always does, and which up to this point has been very natural to do. Now he's got a moral issue before him. Now he has a doctrinal issue before him. Now he has a conflict before him, a conflict of thought. So when the sin nature tempts the unbeliever to do that which he knows is wrong, then his decision to submit is the knowing act of rebellion against the law. When you take that back to our study of raising children, when a child violates a policy and you investigate and find out the child truly did not understand the policy. He is wrong, but he was not in rebellion. And so you have a policy. When you do this, this is the result. But it doesn't involve corporal punishment. It involves the penalty clause. When he is in knowing rebellion against the policy, then you must suppress the rebellion, and that is your corporal punishment. He knows that what he's done is wrong. He's guilty on both accounts. And in the first case, when he does it out of innocence, then he has to pay the penalty clause. I mean, if he breaks the bric-a-brac, then he has to glue it back together. He has to buy a new one, whatever the restitution might happen to be, whatever's in the penalty clause. But there's no corporal punishment because there was no rebellion. Now, in the case of the unbeliever, when they violate the law out of innocence, there is no corporal punishment, so to speak, but there is the ramifications of the decision. Or whatever it was that happened has ramifications, and that must be endured. Repeating then 20. When the sinful nature tempts the unbeliever to do that which he knows is wrong, then his decision to submit is a knowing act of rebellion against the law. Principle emerges at this point Point 21. Without norms and standards, the unbeliever is incapable of leading a stable life, for he never knows whether whatever he does is really right or wrong. The unbeliever, without norms and standards, is incapable of leading a stable life, for he never knows whether whatever he does is really right or wrong. And that's why the unbeliever is confused. And that's why a lot of believers are confused, because their norms and standards are so wishy-washy and sloppy and non-existent and contorted, they really don't know what is right and wrong. And when you take up a discussion with a lot of people, they'll have very firm standard on topic A. And then as the conversation continues along, they'll have a very firm standard on topic B and not realize that their viewpoints on A and B come into conflict with each other. One of them's very definitely wrong. Could be A, could be B, but both can't be right. They're confused. It's like the lady that wrote in the newspaper, and she revealed to all of the St. Louis metropolitan area that she was a loose woman, and she saw all of these men willy-nilly and had these relationships with them, and saw no moral inconsistency there. But then she got real high and mighty and holier than thou when she found out that she was paying $50 for her AIDS test and the guys were getting it scot-free. She had got on a moral high horse about that. Does she not see the inconsistency here? No. Why? She's confused. Without norms and standards, the unbeliever is incapable of leading a stable life, for he never knows whether whatever he does is really right or wrong. So it all boils down to what their viewpoint of right and wrong is. Point 22, only the law can make the issues clear. The law can clear it all up for you. When it comes to basic morality, the law clears it up. When it comes to whether or not adultery is right or wrong, in our example of the lady in the paper, why, if she read the law, she could clear that up. That law, that mandate from the Ten Commandments on thou shalt not commit adultery, is restated by our Lord in the New Testament, thus it becomes a principle for the church age as well. So don't debate me that, well, the law is no longer in effect for the church age. You're absolutely correct. Unless the principle is restated in the New Testament, then it is carried over. And that all but one of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament and thus become policy for moral function in the church age. The one that is not mentioned is keeping the Sabbath, and we have an update on that for the New Testament. The Sabbath is every day in the church age rather than just Saturday as in the Old Testament. So the law makes the issues about what basic and establishment morality happen to be very, very clear. Point 23. Thus, when a person becomes aware of negative mandates from the law, yet performs them anyway, that person knowingly sins and is in conscious rebellion. When a person becomes aware of negative mandates from the law, yet performs them anyway, that person knowingly sins and is in conscious rebellion. Thus in line for extreme applications of divine discipline. In this case, unbeliever discipline. It'd be judgment be the best term there. 24. This is where normal carnality, or life under the tyranny of the flesh, becomes unbeliever reversionism. This is where normal carnality, or life under the tyranny of the flesh, becomes unbeliever reversionism. All unbelievers are carnal. Think of it for a moment. They are unbelievers. They function out from the mandates of the sinful nature. Happens all day long, every day. Now, they can orient to establishment truth, but they have never had one iota of a second spilling of the Holy Spirit. They've never been a believer. They've never had divine operating assets. And therefore, their lifestyle is controlled by the sinful nature. That's carnal. Their life is carnal. But when they knowingly violate principles of the moral law, establishment, code, morality, then they have become rebellious, and that is classified as unbeliever reversionism, and we noted that in Romans chapter 1 in our study of homopherism. 25. In either case, the volition of the unbeliever has learned to submit to the trends of her first husband. The first husband is always a tyrant, but in the reversionistic phase, he has become the super tyrant. And that, of course, is the sinful nature genetically formed in the nuclei of every neuron, the DNA functional in the nuclei of the neurons present in every cell. So in either case, the volition of the unbeliever has learned to submit, and that's paths of least resistance, learned to submit over and over and over. And these are the trends mandated by the first husband. Now, I give you a little hint that this path of least resistance is going to become more and more important as we move through our study of chapter 7. For we're going to do exegesis down beginning in verse 14, and in verse 15, we'll really see some grammatical block legs. The grammar will come to life there when we reflect back on our study of neurology, the theology of neurology. That's when the grammar is going to bring all of that back into your conscious mind. For we're going to see in the verbs of verse 15, we're going to see the structure there of the verbs indicating repeated action. It's going to indicate that every time I get the opportunity to do what is right, I do what is wrong. I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to do the right thing, but I don't. And the verbs are going to tell us why. It's going to say because there are paths of least resistance on wheel tracks of wickedness, and that's the route he takes every time. That's why he cannot do what he knows he ought to do. Paths of least resistance. And the grammar brings it out. So that's previews of coming attractions sometime within the latter part of the year or early next year. So in either case, the volition of the unbeliever has learned to submit to the trends of the first husband, the genetically formed sinful nature. 26. The result is the birth of children, indicated in verse 5 by the phrase, quote, resulting in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death, end quote. The production of fruit are the children. The marriage of the sin nature with the unbeliever's volition. And that will produce children every time. Sin, human good and evil, lust in various categories. You know all the names now. 27. Wheel tracks of wickedness have become paths of least resistance and are facilitated throughout the neural network. Wheel tracks of wickedness have become paths of least resistance and are facilitated throughout the neural network. You come in to the Christian life with an entire inventory of wheel tracks of wickedness. As an unbeliever, that's all you've got. And in this particular case, as an unbeliever, when volition, negative volition, we call it because doctrine, but it's really positive volition to the mandates of the old sin nature which controls the soul. When the volition responds to the first husband, it fires down orders to the brain. And all that is down there are wheel tracks of wickedness, with the exception of, we could call it establishment wheel tracks. In other words, he knows how to obey the law when it's to his advantage. A lot of people are very honorable and noble and have a great deal of establishment integrity. But you must keep this in mind. There are only a very, very few unbelievers who, under the right circumstances, will not opt to protect their own best interest. The wheel tracks of wickedness have become the paths of least resistance. They are facilitated throughout the neural network. Now, that is who you're dealing with when you deal with an unbeliever, when you deal with a carnal believer or a reversionistic believer. You're dealing with people who are functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness, which are paths of least resistance. Now listen to me. Can a person change their behavior pattern if there is no consistent inculcation of information which will change the way they think? They may have a good day, but when they have a good day, you have to ask yourself this question. Is it to their advantage to cooperate today? Is it expedient for them to cooperate today? Once it is no longer to their advantage or expedient to do it the right way, they're going to take the path of least resistance. So when you're dealing with the unbeliever, keep that in mind. Unless they have some consistent inculcation of truth which would change the way they think, they are going to, over the long haul, do the easy thing, which is the path of least resistance. And that is neurologically sound, it is doctrinally sound, and thus gives you discernment and wisdom when you know these things. 28. Each wheel track of wickedness becomes metaphorically a child of the first marriage. Every wheel track of wickedness becomes metaphorically a child of the first marriage. All these children have their little rooms in long-term memory. And they can be called up to the front yard with any vector that the sin nature fires up. And these children will come running when called. And what does it take to get them to come running? The old sin nature sends up a vector, reminds you of action A. That comes up into the conscious mind. That little child comes right out of his room down there in long-term storage. And boom, he comes up into the conscious mind. And volition says, yeah, let's do that. Boom, it's done. It's done. And the child is now functioning. Children, therefore, please note, control the parents in the life of the unbeliever and the reversionist. It is the children who wind up doing the deed. Each wheel track of wickedness becomes metaphorically a child of the first marriage, quote, fruit from the source of spiritual death. Now that is true rebellion when you turn your life over to the children. Whoa. 29. Remember, spiritual death occurs at physical birth. When the soul is imputed to biological life, while Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the sin nature. Now that is when spiritual death occurs. So we have this graph that we've done. This is soul life. Here is the fetus exiting the womb at parturition. And then at that moment, soul life, if God selects, is imputed to biological life. And that creates human life. Now here this human life sits. And instantly, simultaneously with this action, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And these two things together produce spiritual death. So remember that spiritual death occurs at physical birth when the soul is imputed to biological life, while Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the sinful nature. 30. Remember that encoded into the DNA of the brain's neural nuclei are as many as 1,000 genes containing trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns which constitute that person's sinful nature. Now, this is inherited all the way back to Adam. It is not a part of the soul. The sin nature is not a part of the soul. It is part of the body. It is part of biological life. And guess where that comes from? It just comes right out of mama. Mama is a human. And where did the old sin nature come from? Papa, who is a human. God had nothing to do with it. Everybody wants to highlight biological life and motherhood. And we've taken motherhood to the point of where we worship the earth, Mother Earth. I'm driving down the highway the other day, bumper stickers interest me, a little bromides of insanity that people stick on their cars. And on this particular one, it said, honor your mother. Not a bad bromide, except it had a little wide shot of the earth from, what was it, Apollo 11? As much as I admire our space program, they should have never let those guys have those cameras. For that wide shot of the earth from Apollo 11 has caused more mischief in the minds of the liberals than anything I can imagine. And there it all was, perched up on the bumper sticker, honor your mother, and there was planet Earth. And so we've taken motherhood and turned it into idolatry. When all she does is incubate, for Pete's sake, she incubates this zygote fetus that comes into a lap baby and biological life, but which cannot exist unless God chooses to select this individual by creating immediately a soul out of nothing, ex nihilo, and imputing that to biological life, creating human life. And once done, you have Adam's original sin imputed to the sinful nature, and that creates spiritual death. Although the child is physically alive, it is spiritually dead, and will remain so unless he someday accepts Christ as Savior. So remember that encoded into the DNA of the brain's neural nuclei are as many as 1,000 genes, containing trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns which constitute that person's sinful nature. 31. This is the wedding ceremony of the first marriage. So we could call all of this right here the wedding ceremony of the first marriage, physical birth. Although the person is physically alive, they are spiritually dead. 32. The thing which gives impetus to the problem is knowledge learned from the law. Impetus to this spiritually dead, totally depraved problem, the impetus comes from knowledge of the law. You're innocent that what you're doing isn't just the normal thing to do until you learn right from wrong. And the law reveals that. And 9 of the mandates from the order code are repeated in the New Testament and thus become policy for moral function in the church age and constitute right and wrong and can reveal to the individual that he has a problem. So the thing which gives impetus to the problem is knowledge learned from the law, which classifies the children born from the sinful nature's weakness as sin. These things are sinful and therefore separate you from God and classify you as unrighteous. And if you're unrighteous, you cannot have a relationship with a righteous God. You have a problem which you cannot solve, and therefore God must provide the solution. And in the Old Testament, the spiritual code provided that solution by revealing Christ in the ritual code of God. 33. From that point on, a person who sins does so knowingly, and thus giving birth to sin constitutes open rebellion against the plan of God. Once you know what you do is wrong, is open rebellion against the plan of God for the unbeliever. So verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh," that's unbeliever status under the authority of the first husband, "the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members, the brain, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death." Now on Sunday morning, we'll begin with verse 6, which reads this way in corrected translation, "But now we have been released from the law as marriage counselor by having died to that which we were bound," the first husband of the sinful nature, "in order that we might serve in a new marriage to Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor, and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law." Analysis of verse 6 begins Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege of knowing these things, thus orienting within our souls our dilemma, the ongoing battle between our body and our soul. The key to making right choices is knowledge of your word, and then it becomes a moral courage issue as to whether we as individuals will choose with our own volition those mandates which you issue through the word, or if we will follow the mandates of our first husband, thus committing adultery against our new husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. May these things weigh on us as we examine this passage, that we might become more and more devoted to orienting and adjusting to the mandates of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.